Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Now, verses 1 through 23 really are meant to be taken together. It's one episode. I have taken it in two parts because I wanted to really spend time looking at the first 13 verses and the Pharisees making up of traditions and rules and regulations that people had to follow, and the way they made it a litmus test for spiritual maturity and spiritual goodness, and just how tempting that is for us to do, to set up extra biblical rules and regulations to judge other people by and judge ourselves by, to say we're doing great if we keep them, doing horrible if we don't. But as is the case in many episodes in the New Testament, you have Jesus addressing the Pharisees who attack something he's doing or something he's leading, and Jesus then rebukes them, and he does this in the first 13 verses. Then he turns to the people who are watching this happen and gives them further explanation, even uses a bit of a parable to teach a spiritual truth. And then finally, the last scene is Jesus talking directly to his disciples, who would eventually become apostles that would go out representing him, being his messengers. They needed clarity about the message of the gospel and whatsoever he had commanded. So we come to verses 14 through 23 of this passage, where we see Jesus' perspective on external things. The stuff that really defiles us, is it the stuff from the outside or is it from the inside? And this is an important question because people have a worldview about this. What is human nature? What does it mean? How does it play itself out in our lives? How does it impact everything that we do, our relationships, the way we think, the way we function? So let's hear God's word, the second part of this big episode in chapter 7, starting at verse 14 of Mark 7, please hear as I read God's holy word. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" Let's pray together. Father, please open the meaning of these words from Jesus to us. Help us to better understand the truth about our hearts. Help us not to make excuses or exercise some kind of denial, but rather give us a true perspective of what defiles us. Lord, having alerted and warned us about this truth on this day, I pray that you would change us by your Holy Spirit, build our faith in you, build our faith in Christ and his finished work on our behalf. Bring glory to yourself by transforming us sinners into the likeness of Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. If we only knew our hearts. Pastor Nathan and I worked on the grounds crew at seminary together. I did through my whole time at seminary. He did the first summer that I was there, and we drove around in this Cushman, which is like a golf cart, but a lot more power. And we drive around doing various odds and ends around the campus, and we got a call about this hornet's nest that was down near the creek behind one of the houses that several students lived in, and it wasn't far from the married students' housing where children would play. And we saw it all summer for at least the first month being there, and it never looked like there were that many hornets in it to me. Now, I'm not a city slicker, but I'm not necessarily a country boy either, and my perspective is it probably was almost dormant and there was only a few still living in it. And so my boss told us, in the afternoon, after lunch, you guys go over there and get rid of that hornet's nest. That sounded pretty cool to me. I liked that idea. So we devised a way in which, and he gave us some ideas, but we didn't like his ideas, so we decided we'd get rid of it our own way. And so we drove the Cushman up alongside it, and I suggested to Nathan, I'll stand up in the back, and I'll pick up this cinder block that's in the back, and I'll hit it so it falls down, and then we'll drive off real fast. We'll come back later after they've calmed down, if there's anything in it. I looked dormant to me. I mean, from the outside, it looked safe. Just a few hornets aren't going to hurt you. And we'll spray it down and kill it, and then it'll be done. Within, by the next day, it'll all be gone, and we'll be good. Great plan. Nathan, who's much smarter than me in every way, agreed. So I thought this is a great idea. So he pulls up alongside it. I get up in the back of the Cushman, just like we planned. I got the cinder block, but I kind of underestimated how much harder it is to throw it up and away. And so when I threw it, it hit it square like you hit a pinata. And it nailed it, and it did not fall. And it shook immediately in a black swarm, so thick I could barely see the nest after it, immediately shot out. And I yelled to Nathan as they started dive bombing. I didn't get bit by one, but they started hitting me, like, and I was getting nervous. And I yelled to him, move, move, and he pops a clutch and stalls it. And now we're stuck, and they come down. So we take off running. We ran a half mile through the woods, over up a hill, back to the maintenance closet, and they were still dive bombing the back of our legs when we got there. It's the truth. You know, looking at that thing from the outside, there is no way you could have told me it could possess that many hornets. I knew there were a few around it, but I thought it was just kind of on its left. It even had kind of a flapping piece. You know, the guy was old, and it looked like a piece of tissue paper flap. There just can't be that many hornets in that thing. It's not that dangerous. Just look at it. But when you open that thing up, you find out that it just unleashes fury. I mean, there's just thousands of these things, and they're big, and they bite, and they're nasty, and they're scary. Well, to look at the human heart, you might think, it's not that bad. It may have some bad things about it. You know, people do some bad things, but it's not that bad. I think if you were to open the human heart in a metaphorical sense, you would see the same kind of thing happen. Something you didn't think was that bad. Something you thought was relatively benign actually is loaded with all kinds of wickedness like you could not imagine. And that's your heart and my heart. That's the truth about it. It's not what we like to hear, and it's not what people like to say about humankind, but it's the real truth about it. And until we understand it, we'll never fully appreciate what the gospel message means. We will not understand good news if we won't acknowledge the truth about what our heart is like. I think this is really what Jesus is getting at as he tries to teach the disciples. Many believe that you can affect change in people by a change on the outside. That's what the Pharisees were about doing. Rules and regulations they could follow, that would make them look clean if they kept these rules. But it ignored the problem inside. And Jesus goes to the heart of the matter. Jesus is clear in saying that change, actual transformation, real transformation, not just fakery on the outside, real transformation is not affected from the outside first and then in, but rather from the inside and then it works itself out. Let's look at this passage together. I'll refer to some of the verses in the first part of chapter 7 because they are connected. First, the problem with the primary emphasis on externals. I want to say that externals are necessary in many respects. There is a need for rules, and there's no doubt, but they're for safety and they're for guidance. They're not a means to make us more spiritual, or they're not somehow to be the sole identifier of a person's spiritual health. You all know that you can be a person who's very docile and listens to the rules, and your heart could be far from God. In fact, the very thing Jesus says to the Pharisees when quoting Isaiah 29 is that your lips honor me, but your hearts are far from me. So it's possible to put on a show. But in saying this about external things, I don't want to say there isn't a necessity for external things. There is. But it's not the thing that actually promotes and produces heart change. That's what I think Jesus is getting at. But look at the problem with the primary emphasis being on the externals. This is what we have in the Pharisees. In chapter 7, verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. That's a tradition of the elders. It's not in the Bible. Continuance, verse 3, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. You see, they had a rule that if you went and mixed with the Gentiles in the marketplace, before you came back and ate food that would go inside of you, you needed to wash your hands. If you didn't, you would be dirty from hanging with those Gentiles. You would touch food and defile the food. You put the food in your mouth and you defile your body. So defilement happened from the outside and in, and by external rules you could keep the defilement out. At least that was what was taught. You know, there's a twofold problem with such externals and the view of externals like this. First of all, anybody can fake adherence to external rules if that's the sole total of your life and the evaluation of your life. People can look a certain way. We all do. We're all fakes to some degree. We all deal with hypocrisy. But there's some professional fakes among us even that can look just like us, but it turns out they're not really of us. John says just that as he writes. People can fake external adherence to rules. Again, in Mark 7, verse 6, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." I mean, they look holier than anybody by their adherence to rules. As it is written, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So that's one of the main problems with emphasizing external rules. People can fake it. But probably the secondary problem that is so difficult is that too much emphasis on externals, they actually serve to obscure the truth about what is inside us, what we need to know we need Christ. You see, if you set up a bunch of rules people can follow, they feel good about themselves achieving something, and they don't realize their deficit before God. They build themselves up by keeping these rules, and they forget or they are not able to see how big the deficit is between their righteousness and God's righteousness, and so they don't need a Savior, they don't think, because they're keeping these rules. And the externals serve to actually obscure the gospel from them in our need for Jesus. I was reading an article on parenting this week from a man named Reb Bradley. It's a long article, but there is one section, several sections, that convicted me personally and spoke to me. But there is one segment where he addresses this exact issue of dealing with just the externals as the primary way of growth or change. Listen to what Bradley says. He says, "Let us not forget that Jesus came against the Pharisees for their," and he says it this way, "their preoccupation with what they felt were legitimate expressions of spirituality." They are preoccupied with the external stuff, is what he's referring to. He goes on. "They measured holiness by what was avoided and by what would be seen by others." See, the holiness factor for the Pharisees wasn't about God's view of them. It was the view of other people about them. Well, you could pull that one off, and in so doing, obscure the reality of your heart and need for a Savior. But Bradley says more. He says that the Pharisees were earnest in their religion, but they were preoccupied with outward expressions of holiness rather than hearts of humility and love that would bear genuine fruit. He says that, "I find it fascinating," and this is fascinating, "that in the Gospels there is not one mention of Jesus coming against immodesty, even though among his followers were prostitutes and the like. Instead, Jesus emphasized cleaning up the inside, while the Pharisees were the ones preoccupied with cleaning the outside. We must ask ourselves," Bradley says, "which are we more like, Jesus or the Pharisees? Even now, do we justify ourselves, insisting we emphasize cleaning up both the inside and the outside?" You see, what Jesus is saying is by going to the inside, the internal matter that's so crucial for all of us, our sin problem at the beginning, by going there and having it remedied by Christ's righteousness, then the outward expressions change. But the outward expressions don't change the heart. The heart must change for the outward expressions to follow suit. And he goes right for the heart of the matter when he deals with it, rather than these easy externals to get cleaned up or changed. It really just to make us feel better about it, or to not be embarrassed by something, or not to bring undue attention ourselves. Get the externals cleaned up when the heart of the matter is not being dealt with. And that's what we all really want, is true change, I would hope and think, by God's grace. It's not, again, to say that externals have no value or are never a helpful tool in some way. But trust in keeping these external rules leaves us miserable, disappointed, as we fail and we fail again. Or it leaves us prideful, as we think we have accomplished something before God of merit. Failure to keep these rules can lead to a sense of hopelessness for sure. Look at the passage before us today, verse 14 in Mark 7. "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile them. So this has totally changed from what they've been hearing from the Pharisees. They've been living these lives of all these rules, innumerable rules to keep and to adhere to. And that way, if they didn't, they'd be unclean, ceremonially unclean. And now Jesus is saying, wait a minute, this stuff that you've been treating this way, all these different foods and all this stuff outside, that's not what makes you defiled. The defilement comes from within. That's the problem. It's not food that brings defilement to a person. It's a person's inward defilement that makes them relate wrongly to food. It's not alcohol that brings defilement to a person. It's a person's inward defilement that could make him or her relate wrongly to alcohol, and so on. You could say this of all the externals. There's a right way and a wrong way to deal with everything God's given. The thing itself is not defiling. It's our own defilement that mistreats whatever that thing is. Now, there could be particular differences for you as an individual, but understand where the defilement comes from. It comes from us, not the thing. Spirituality and spiritual growth, it's not primarily about keeping a rule or a list of rules of various external things. Primary emphasis on externals will not make a person grow spiritually, but rather it will either make them prideful or depressed. Prideful because they will think themselves as deserving of God's favor based on their practices, just like the rich young ruler could say with a straight face, I've kept every one of the commandments since birth. Or depressed because they will think it impossible to show spiritual fruit or maturity. So how do we grow spiritually in this light? How do we see victory over sin in our lives if it's not by these external means? How do we help others grow spiritually or see victory over sin in their lives? How do we come to know the love of Christ more and see others do the same? Well, I think it comes from the very thing Jesus reveals here and throughout the Bible, the importance of understanding the truth about your heart. Brothers and sisters, there are basically a couple different perspectives on human nature, and that's what we're talking about when we say the heart. When I say the heart, I mean human nature, who we essentially are. And you know the popular sentiment, the widespread sentiment about human nature that constantly comes up against the Bible's teaching about it. First, there's this basic humanistic view that kind of gives itself away by its title, belief in humans, belief in humankind. Humanists see man as innately good and able to overcome adversity and problems and could be reliant upon self, and that humans have all they need to succeed and do well, however that may be defined. Only seriously adverse circumstances would turn a person to bad behavior. That's how the humanist views things. When a humanist sees a person do a bad thing, they say they're still good inside, they're just messed up in their environment. Some external force is causing this. You know, it's kind of like the scene in Star Wars when Darth Vader is in the elevator with Luke. You all know that scene? And he says, Father, I feel the good in you. And Father's like, no, I don't think so, Luke. It's kind of too late for me. Vader was right, really. Lucas just made the story turn out the way it did, but Vader was right about himself. I mean, you know, that little mask-breathing thing and the Emperor, you know, he wasn't good, no matter what Luke thought. But people that are humanistic say that's ultimately true. Even if you're wearing a Vader mask and going to send your son to the Emperor, you're still good inside. People just say that, repeat that, and they live that way, but it's not true. It's not the honest truth about people. There's another kind of view that's like this. John Locke promoted it. It's this idea that everybody's born amoral. You're not born good or bad. You're just a clean slate, and then your environment can make you do good or bad things, and then you could be labeled good or bad based on how things develop. All of it's behavioral, all of it's environmentally oriented, but it all comes back to the same big lie that promotes just about every Hollywood feel-good movie there is, even promotes some positive thinking gurus, and even some who call themselves Christian, the big lie that man is good. It's gotten us into more problems than about any other lie you can imagine. I cringe when I hear popular pundits say how people are basically good. Then I shake my head when I hear politicians running for office view as one of their strong suits an optimism about America or Americans in general, and they're talking about innate goodness, when they act as though it should be a pre-commitment of any person running for an office that we have a great nation of great people, and that's just the basis for how things will turn out well. I almost get sick when I hear Christians suggest that man is more good than bad, and construe Scripture even to say it. The Bible gives us the truth about our human nature, and we should be so grateful for this. It gives us a reality about our hearts. And I think Jesus, when he speaks about it, he is loving in telling us the truth as he does in Mark 7. But as we build up to Mark 7, understand that the Bible has a very unified teaching on this subject all the way through. Very unified, but underemphasized. When man falls in the garden, he dies spiritually, and then his body physically starts to follow, and he dies physically eventually. But spiritually, just as God promised, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die, man dies. And this affects every part of his being, radically and totally unable to bring themselves to God, himself, ourself to God on our own. We're unable. We're too defiled. We're too depraved. That's the truth of our heart. And so it comes to a point after the fall when the earth had populated to such a point, God looks and he sees the condition of mankind, and in Genesis 6, deciding to send a flood, listen to the precursor, Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the true story about the condition of the human heart this side of the fall. Then after, he gives grace to a family and sustains mankind so that he can send a Savior. He promised that he would send the seed to crush the head of the serpent. And so he preserves some of mankind in this ark. And then when the ark lands and an offering is made unto God, God says in Genesis 8, the Lord smelled the sweet aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, because now their hearts are clean. It's not what he says. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, he says in Genesis 8. That's after the flood, after this judgment. Neither will I again smite any more any other living creature as I have done. So he promises not to send a flood. And he does something else. He shortens man's days. And the act of grace in this is not that he gives everyone new pre-fall conditions. It's not something he could do in his justice. But instead, he shortens our days so the amount of evil that could accumulate would be limited to 120 years or less. It's still an admission of the wickedness of our hearts that he would lower our days. We get into a lot more trouble after age 100. In Jeremiah, looking at the people of God, the covenant people of God, and what had happened as God had brought oppression upon them, not by a righteous hand, but by the hand of Babylon, one of the most unrighteous hands ever. And Jeremiah makes this assessment, speaking as the mouthpiece of God, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who could understand it? Jeremiah says. And it's most interesting and telling that a man after God's own heart, David, describing his devotion to God, in confessing to God, asks him in Psalm 51, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. A man with a clean heart doesn't ask for a clean heart. He understands the condition of his own heart. In Mark, look at the passage before us in verse 18. And he said to them, he's saying to these people who have been taught that externals make a person righteous, externals that are defiled make us defiled. And he corrects this and says in verse 18, are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? Since it enters, it's not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. And he declares all foods clean in that statement. It's a huge statement. But then verse 20, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and so forth. Let's look at these for a moment, because this is what Jesus says comes from the heart of man. Now, thankfully, it's not as though you have all those things working on full cylinders all the time, but it's from the heart that these come. They don't come upon us. They come from us, and they actualize evil thoughts. That has to do with our motives and our intentions being self-promoting, harmful to others. They promote self, even if it means you may have to harm someone else in doing so. The first reference to sexual immorality, it's a broader term for sexual practice outside of God's prescribed arena. Theft and murder, you know what those are. Adultery here is a more specific form of immorality, talking about a person being unfaithful in their marital relationship. Coveting, It has to do with not being satisfied with what God has given and looking to other people's stuff is what would give you joy and fulfillment, or just stuff in general is giving joy and fulfillment. If I only had this or that thing, then I would be happy. Wickedness, malice, acts of meanness, just being nasty, deceit, cunning maneuverings, spinning things for an advantage, deception as a way of relating with people. Sensuality, this has to do with being so preoccupied with the taste, touch, and feeling things that it just consumes you. That comes from the heart to desire those things, to love those things. Envy, the jealousy, usually in the wrong things, jealousy for the wrong people. The wrong situations. Slander has to do with cutting down others as a way of propping yourself up. Pride, it's this inflated view of self, this boastful self-exaltation. Probably the worst of all these traits because it feeds the rest of them. Foolishness simply means moral dullness. It's when you lack spiritual perspective. You don't have eyes to see something God alone can give. And look at verse 23. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. That's the truth, my dear brothers and sisters, about all of us, about myself, about you, all of us. And until I can grasp the totality of my own depravity, I will not fully appreciate my need for Christ. The need for the work of God's Spirit inside you is where we are led. Now, it's true in this passage, particularly, it doesn't jump right into this. The whole of the gospel is telling us this. But I don't want to leave us at verse 23 with this final statement of Jesus without tying up what is tied up in the whole of the gospel. The whole problem with mankind is a problem of the heart. It's our heart in the matter, so to speak. Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, had this worldview of the externals being the way he could be changed and right with God. And he comes to Jesus by night because he doesn't want people to see what he's asking, because he should know. I mean, he's a teacher of Israel. Of all people to know how to be right with God, Nicodemus should be the one. And Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter, using terms that cause Nicodemus to ask more questions. In John 3, verse 3, says to Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, we are in need of a new birth for us to see the externals change. The externals won't change our hearts. Our hearts have to be regenerated. They have to be born again. They have to be recreated, if you will. They have to be resurrected for us to be able to live in a way that honors God. The commandments then become an expression of one who's been changed. They become a sense of assurance that if you can follow or if you are desirous to follow, you have to recognize that must be a work of God because our wicked heart would not want this. If we want this, if we desire after this, that in itself is a fruit of God's work of regeneration in your life. Even conviction for sin is a fruit of God's work in your life, and it's a blessed thing to have that conviction because only God can give it. You would not conjure it on your own. Your heart doesn't care about that. Only a new heart would. For us to obey God, walk with God, it has to be a work of God's Spirit. In the Old Testament, there's a forecast of this that's helpful. Ezekiel uses a metaphor that is helpful, and we should examine it. He says in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Notice he doesn't say you will obey my rules, and when you finally obey enough of them, I'll give you a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. He said, no, I recognize your problem with obedience, everyone's problem, and the only way it'll change, the only way you'll glorify me by obedience is if I give you a new heart, and that's what I'll do by my spirit. And it's a forecast of him regenerating. I want to warn regarding this passage. When God gives us a new heart, when he joins us together to Christ by faith, we trust in him, he gives us a new heart. But I want it to be clear. This does not mean that you will not still battle the vestiges of your old heart. Why? Well, the metaphor here is to imagine ripping out from one's chest the stony heart and you put in a fleshy heart. Well, in antiquity, they didn't have the same anatomical knowledge we have. We know that the heart doesn't produce the blood that pumps out. But for the ancient, they're looking at it as the heart there pumping out the life blood. You take out the stony heart, put in the fleshy heart, but you still have blood that's been corrupted circulating through that body, being pushed now by a good heart, but it's going to take the whole of a person's life to rid them of all that indwelling sin that's still there. It's changed now. The seat of your emotions are different. The seat of your will is different. You're now bent towards God instead of bent away from God, but you still have to deal with the vestiges of sin, just like you all know you do. That's the truth of that message. And we know it's true because when Paul the Apostle says very clearly, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I keep doing the thing I don't want to do. Because he wants to do different because of his heart, but he still has enough of that remaining sin in him that he struggles against it. Something you've dealt with before you were a believer, you will likely still have difficulty with now. Now, you can have victory over it because of the new heart, but don't be foolish enough to think it won't come back and try to bite you. That's just the reality of who we are. So our hearts, we still have to recognize what they deal with, even if they've been changed, and how there's still a vestige that we struggle with. Nicodemus, in this conversation with Jesus, is befuddled because how can he be born again? I mean, that makes no sense. Nicodemus says to him in John 3:4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, but regeneration, knowing and trusting Christ, you see, is what begins the actual transformation. You see, he's saying to Nicodemus, no, you can't do this. It must be a work of God. And when God does it, things start to change. And it's not altogether comfortable. It's difficult. Obedience becomes then an expression of the new heart, not the way we get a new heart. Spiritual fruit comes from the inside and expresses itself on the outside. An apple tree bears an apple because that's what the apple tree is and produces. You cannot go and steal apples off of it and paste it onto a pear tree and say that's fruit that the pear tree has borne. It will rot and fall away because it's not real. It may look real for a while, but it won't be if it's not true, if it doesn't come from within. How many applications are there for this? That the externals are not the primary means in which we see change. Here's what I want to leave with you. When it comes to parenting, now maybe you say, well, I'm not a parent. Well, maybe you're a grandparent, maybe you're an aunt or uncle, maybe you'll be married someday and have children, or you have children within your sphere of influence right here in church. All of us have impact on each other in this community like that. But this teaching about the externals and overemphasizing it, thinking it's going to be the thing that brings change, wreaks havoc on each of us if we're not careful. You can do all the right things that every Christian book that's ever written about parenting says, and your child can still walk away if they are not born again. And if you think that God was not faithful because you did all the right things, first of all, you didn't do all the right things. But even if you did, that's not the means by which God says he primarily brings a person to himself. There is great blessing in the covenant community. We have the gospel of grace preached on a regular basis here and in your homes. We have the means of grace in prayer, in the sacraments, the preaching of the word. We have all these great advantages that God, more than in other atmospheres, if you will, bring people to Christ through this. It's the best place to be. But don't mistake it for being some automatic that will make all our kids love Jesus. The Spirit of God must do this work. In recognizing this gives us a humility about how we parent to recognize we are not machine workers designing robots who will do what we want them to do to bring glory to ourselves. No, we're weak, broken vessels hacking through to try to be faithful as another evidence that it's all God's grace that would bring anybody to Christ. We don't think this way, we're not much different from the Pharisees who think if we just follow these rules, then we're clean. It always leads to pride or disappointment when you follow this path. Many believe that you can affect change in people by a change on the outside. Jesus is clear in saying that change is not affected from the outside primarily, but rather from the inside out. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." But listen to the whole context. All this is from God, this new creation, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's the work of God to manifest himself through you. As you obey, it shows, it is clear, it's got to be from God, because it's not from man. No man can conjure this. Knowing where actual righteousness comes from humbles us and actually serves to make us more like Christ. When we understand how bad off we are, that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we're driven to the only one who can make us righteous. The Pharisees had long missed this problem, and we see it here. And we too can lose sight of our desperate state if we emphasize the outward expressions too much and forget or ignore what actually defiles us, our sinful heart that needs cleansing, cleansing that only God can bring through Christ. On this day, it's my prayer for you and my challenge to you that you'd be amazed again by the Lord Jesus Christ, that you believe on him, not in your ability to keep rules or externals, that you would worship Christ for his purity, his holiness, his kindness, his grace to you. Thank God for his revelation of the truth about us, that he is honest with us in his word. Real change will come from an inward work of God's grace and manifest itself in many ways on the outside. In all of this is for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you are honest with us with your word. Lord, we just have a choir, a chorus of voices telling us how good man is, how great we really are, how judgmental this message is to say that we are so wicked. Lord, thank you for telling us the truth, for we need the truth. We would not know Jesus if it were not for the truth. And Lord Jesus, you are the truth. You are the way. You've given us access to the Father by your righteousness. Humble us as we understand the truth of the depth of our depravity, but lift us up as we recognize the wonderful righteousness of Christ imputed to us, credited to us because of faith in him, a faith even that you give as a gift. Pray that we would be a people who walk out of this place more in love with Christ than we were when we came in, and more burdened to share the message of reconciliation and the true gospel than ever before, so that many would come to this place of liberation from the externals, from being fake. But we confess that this change must happen from the inside to work itself out, and we further confess we cannot do this. We're in total reliance upon you. Lord, I pray for our children. I ask that you would give faith to our children, that they would lay hold of Christ, that they would know Christ, that you would make them persevere in their faith in Christ, and to live lives that reflect who their true Father is. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.